Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. We come this evening once again to chapter 13, where we are looking at this most powerful helper of Antichrist, identified in Scripture as the false prophet. Follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in verse 11. Then I, this is John, saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this second beast here is called the false prophet, not here in this chapter, but in three other places in Revelation. Chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20, and in Revelation 20, verse 10. And as I told you last time, the most significant and the most dominant weapon in the arsenal of Satan is deception. Because Satan is, as Jesus said, a liar and the father of lies, you'll remember that he disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive people. His weapon of choice, then, is deception. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. And from his first appearance on earth in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, verses 2 through 6, until his final appearance at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, Satan does all he can to deceive men. Now, if Satan is a liar and a deceiver, it follows that his agents, both human and demonic, are also deceivers. And if Antichrist and the false prophet are the culmination of every Antichrist and every false prophet in history, then you can know that they are also the greatest liars and deceivers in the history of the world. Now, so far in this chapter, chapter 13, in verses 1 through 10, we have looked at the Antichrist. He's the exact opposite of everything Jesus Christ is. He is the first beast. He is Satan's body, if you will, on earth, possessed by Satan, most likely to carry out Satan's desires during the end times. He is Satan's helper. He'll be an unparalleled political leader, a world dictator, a military leader, unparalleled charismatic personality, a great orator, and he will be more powerful than any other human in the history of the world. But Antichrist also needs a helper, someone to convince the world to worship Antichrist, and that demon-possessed man will be a man known as the false prophet. A true prophet is a man of God who takes the message of God to the people. A false prophet is one who brings a deceiving message to the people. So think of him this way. Satan is the counterfeit of the Father, Father God. Antichrist is the counterfeit of Jesus Christ. The false prophet will be the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And together, they will form Satan's false trinity. And they'll partner together in this massive satanic system of final, ultimate deception. Now, you'll remember that there is a difference in function between Antichrist and the false prophet. Antichrist will be primarily a political and a military ruler, and he'll claim to be God. The false prophet will be his high priest, the religious leader who will lead people into the satanic religion of worshiping Antichrist. And so here's how it plays out. The tribulation begins. The church is gone, raptured out of the world. The tribulation begins with a false peace, a peace that lasts very briefly. This peace is brokered by Antichrist. Then come the rumors of wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the pestilence, the death. All of that is going to cause the world to be searching for a deliverer. And rising up behind the scenes is this extremely gifted man who is Antichrist. With all his giftedness, he becomes one of the leaders of the world. While Antichrist is building his world empire on military and political power through the first half of the seven-year tribulation that precedes the Lord's return, at the same time, the false prophet will be building a worldwide religion that embraces every religion in the world in one form, and according to chapter 17, they will coexist for a period of time. In fact, as we saw in chapter 14, the harlot, which is the false religion, the false religious system, the false church, the false bride, not a true bride, but a harlot, that harlot, it says, rides on the back of the beast. In other words, they coexist. But that won't last. At the 3.5-year point of the tribulation, everything changes. Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel. He goes into the temple and commits the abomination of desolation. He declares himself to be God. He destroys the one world religious system, and he replaces it with a worldwide religion that worships him alone. And it will be the false prophet who unified the world through that one world religion, who now leads the world in worshiping Antichrist as God. With the church taken out of the world in the rapture, everything man knows will be turned upside down. And so when you think about the total devastation the world is undergoing, when you think about the persecution of Satan and his demons, innumerable demons all over the earth, you add in the judgment of God, the church is gone, the restraining power of the Spirit of God is removed. Everyone, with the exception of those few true followers of Jesus Christ alive on earth at that time, will be searching for someone, anyone, who they believe can deliver them. And Antichrist, with the false prophet promoting him, will be just that man. Now, we began to learn about the false prophet, the second beast, in verse 11. And there are three key elements here: the person of the false prophet, his power, and his program. Now, first of all, his person, verse 11. Then I saw, that's John speaking, that tells us this is another vision, a new vision God is giving him. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So this false prophet comes up out of the earth. In other words, he comes up out of the darkness and the blackness representing his demonic influence. And rather than having a multiplicity of heads and horns of Antichrist, which show us power and might and fearness, the false prophet is different. He comes with two little bumps like a lamb. And the picture we learned is that he is not coming with overpowering, domineering, ferocious, and deadly character like the first beast. Rather, he comes winsomely and persuasively, even making himself beloved. He comes as a tender, gentle lamb that elicits sympathy and kindness. However, look at verse 11. It says he speaks like a dragon. His message, when he opens his mouth, is not the message of a lamb. It's the message of a dragon. And the dragon, we learned from chapter 12, verse 9, is Satan himself. So here is one who looks like a lamb, and here is one who comes peacefully and gently, but he speaks the very words of Satan. And as I said last time, Satan's false prophets are typically meek and mild and lamb-like preachers whose words are really the deadly words of damnation, and that's the case right here with the false prophet. It's clear that the false prophet will be a very gifted speaker. He may well be the greatest orator and preacher the world has ever known. He's able to unite the entire world of the unredeemed with all their diverse religions to come together in a one world religion. And of course, helping him are the millions of demons freely roaming the earth during the second half of the tribulation. The world once divided now becomes united. But then, with Antichrist eliminating that one world religion, the false prophet now convinces the world that Antichrist is their only hope, and from the midpoint on, they are directed and commanded by the false prophet to worship Antichrist. Now, all that, by way of introduction, brings us up to speed. That describes the false prophet. That's the person of the false prophet, who he is. Let's look secondly at his power. Now, lest you think, because the false prophet is like a lamb, that he's not powerful, you're mistaken. Verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, that's Antichrist, in his presence. And so, yes, the false prophet will be less aggressive than Antichrist, but that doesn't necessarily mean, in fact, that doesn't mean that he'll be weak. Remember, meekness is defined as power under control. And so what John is saying here is that the false prophet will be just as powerful with just as much authority as Antichrist. Why is that? Well, that's because they will both, Antichrist and the false prophet, they will both be empowered by the same satanic source. When John says that the false prophet exercises his authority in Antichrist's presence, what he means is that Antichrist will have delegated his authority to the false prophet. And again, it's all ordained by God in eternity past. God's ordained that authority temporarily to Satan, who has enabled and given the authority to Antichrist, who has enabled and given the authority to the false prophet. Now remember, the primary mission of the false prophet, verse 12, is to make the earth, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Who's the first beast? Antichrist. So the false prophet makes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That's it. That's the purpose of the false prophet's existence. He will be the chief cheerleader for the worldwide cult of Antichrist worship. And just as the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ, so the false prophet points to Antichrist. How powerful will he be? Well, he'll be powerful enough with sufficient authority to pull together all of Satan's diverse religious systems into one. He'll promote it, he'll demand it, he'll make it happen. So in the beginning of the tribulation, there will be Buddhists and Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics and Protestants and every other world religion, all, watch this, minimized down to the place where they can find common elements that everyone can agree on. If you eliminate doctrine and we all choose to just love God, well, then we can all get along. We'll all end up in hell, but we can all get along. And so that is how all those world religions will come to be one. It's this demon-possessed man, the false prophet, who will pull them all together. But notice, if you will, that phrase, he makes. Do you see it? He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That could be translated, he causes. It's used 8 times of the false prophet. He is a very influential person. He causes. He causes things to happen. And that speaks of his tremendous ability to influence the world to accomplish his goal of worldwide worship of Antichrist. Now, added to his great personal influence and his persuasive speaking and his astounding leadership ability, his natural giftedness, his demonic power is one big, massive, supposed miracle. Look back at verse 3 of Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 3. This is speaking of the beast from the sea. Who's that? Crickets. Who's that? That's Antichrist. I saw one of his heads, speaking of Antichrist, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, look at the final phrase back in verse 12 of chapter 13. He makes the earth, false prophet, and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, look at this, whose fatal wound was healed. Now remember, we talked about the supposed death and resurrection of Antichrist when we looked at verse 3 in chapter 13. And what you need to remember here, what's the first thing to remember about Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet? What's the first thing to remember? They are liars and they're deceivers. That's the first thing you always want to remember about Satan. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Antichrist, just like his master Satan, will also be a great liar and deceiver. And the false prophet, like his master Antichrist, will also be a great liar and deceiver. And so back in chapter 13, verse 3, it says that it was as if Antichrist's head had been slain. And so what most likely will happen is that Antichrist's supposed death will be staged. It will be an illusion. And therefore his resurrection, his quote-unquote resurrection, will be a ruse. Now, it is possible that God could, for His own sovereign purposes, permit Antichrist to be killed and then rise from the dead. That's possible, but not probable. In either case, the world will buy the deception and they'll accept Antichrist's resurrection as genuine, thus greatly enhancing both his authority and that of the false prophet. The false prophet says, worship Antichrist. People say, why should we? A false prophet says, this guy just rose from the dead. Look at verse 13. He performs great signs. He performs great signs. Now, think about this. What could be more effective in gaining worldwide support than to initiate and to imitate the resurrection of the two witnesses. Remember, they die and they rise from the dead. And to imitate our Lord's resurrection. Now, you'll remember that the two witnesses were given the ability by God to devour their enemies with fire that came out of their mouth, to shut up the sky so that it would not rain during the days of their prophesying, to turn water into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague they wanted as often as they wanted. And see, Satan has to counterfeit the miracles of Jesus and the two witnesses in an attempt to convince the world that he and Antichrist and the false prophet are more powerful than any of God's servants. And so John tells us that Antichrist and the false prophet have this immense power for the purpose of deceiving the world of the unredeemed. And you can know that all those who reject the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will eagerly accept the damning false gospel preached by the false prophet, a false gospel seemingly verified by these spectacular supernatural signs. Now you might be wondering, can Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet actually perform miracles? Well, it's clear from Scripture that they can. Footnote, they can only do what God allows them to do for God's ultimate glory and honor. Period. You might remember Jannes and Jambres. Remember them, the magicians in Pharaoh's court? 2 Timothy 3 talks about that. You'll remember that they imitated some of the miracles God did through Moses and Aaron. You remember, it's Exodus chapter 7. God told Aaron, throw down your staff when Pharaoh speaks to you. Your staff will become a snake, a serpent. Well, they did what God told them to do. And sure enough, the staff turned into a serpent. But you'll remember that Pharaoh turned around, told his magicians to do the same, and their staffs also became servants. Serpents. And then the good part, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Why? Well, to demonstrate to Pharaoh that the counterfeit miracles of Satan are never as powerful as the true miracles of God. There's another example in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, 9 through 11. Listen. A man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. That's another way to say he had fooled them with clever illusions. Now, what you need to understand is that the signs performed by the false prophet during the tribulation will far exceed those small-time magicians like Simon, who's mentioned in Acts 8. And so one of the miracles performed by or for Satan, I should say, none of the miracles performed by or for Satan are ever as powerful as the miracles of God. And so most likely the miracles of Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, they're illusions or some forms of imitation of the real thing. Now, I said this a couple times. Now, if they are able to actually perform miracles, it will only be because God has enabled them to do that for the purpose of giving them all the power they think they need so that in the end, they will be without excuse when God throws them all into the lake of fire. We ministered in your name, but you didn't give us full authority to do what we wanted to do. Oh, yes, I did. I gave you all the authority you could possibly have. Now, notice that the false prophet specifically imitates the miracles of the two witnesses. Back in 11, verse 5. Look at verse 13. The false prophet even makes fire. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. This has been seen. This has been witnessed. Just like the people who witnessed the Statue of Liberty disappearing. Just like people witnessed the great illusions that the great illusionists of our day are able to carry out and fool people. He makes fire. He causes fire to come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, that's present tense. The present tense of the verb makes or causes, that present tense verb there tells us that he will repeatedly perform this sign, this supernatural act in the presence of men. And why will he do that? Well, in an attempt to deceive them into believing that he has the power of God. It's as if this is what the two witnesses did. Big deal. I can do the same thing. Throw your staff down. It'll become a serpent. Big deal. I can do the same thing. That's the idea. The unredeemed of that time will have the Word of God. They will know that God often demonstrated His supernatural power by sending fire from heaven. They'll understand the parallel between God's servants and the false prophet. They'll conclude they're all the same. You'll remember that God on several occasions had His prophets call down fire from heaven as a sign of God and sometimes as judgment upon sinful men. God used fire, right, to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, Genesis 19. He sent fire out of heaven, Leviticus 10, to burn up Nadab and Abihu. He sent fire from heaven on Mount Carmel to respond to Elijah's prayer. God often demonstrated His supernatural power by fire. It's as if He took the power of hell and used that to condemn people. Satan's two supernatural servants, Antichrist, false prophet, as ordained by God in eternity past, will be enabled to perform signs. Although, as I've said now several times, these are probably the false wonders or the illusions mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And so whether there is actually some miraculous component or whether it's just pure pyrotechnics, whatever the case, it's going to be so convincing, verse 14, that it will deceive those who dwell on the earth, exactly as Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5 and 11 and 24, and in Mark chapter 13, verse 6. Now look at that, verse 14. The word deceive is planao. It means to wander. It forms the root of the English word planet. Since the planets appear to wander through the heavens. And the idea is that at that point in time, the world will be so desperate and so blinded that they will be totally vulnerable to the false prophet's deception. Having rejected the true gospel and having blasphemed the one true God, the unbelieving world will be open to believing anything Antichrist or the false prophet will be telling them. Now, notice that phrase in verse 14. The beginning of verse 14. And he deceives those who, do you see it? Those who dwell on the earth. Remember, that is a technical term, a technical phrase used throughout the book of Revelation to refer to unbelievers. It does not refer to believers alive at that time on the earth. It refers to unbelievers. So when he says he deceives those who dwell on the earth, what he's saying is he deceives all those unbelievers, all those unredeemed. You see that in verse 8, verse 12. You see it back in chapter 3, in chapter 6, in chapter 8, in chapter 11, in chapter 17. Now, this is a very important point because you'll remember that we learned that the elect of God cannot ultimately be deceived. They can be tested and they can be severely persecuted. But the elect of God cannot ever ultimately be deceived. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Truth has no fellowship with darkness. Light has no fellowship with darkness. Truth has no fellowship with error. And so they cannot ultimately be deceived. True followers of Jesus Christ will not be fooled, because the author of truth, the Holy Spirit, lives within them. They will recognize the false prophet's teaching for the satanic error that it is, and they will not be swayed. But the rest of the unbelievers still on earth will be deceived, what's it say? By the signs which it was given him, that's the false prophet, to perform in the presence of the beast. The Antichrist. Antichrist gives the first beast gives the second beast. Antichrist gives the false prophet the ability to perform these most likely illusions. Okay? Remember, and this is important, those unbelievers will not only be deceived due to the wicked deception of Satan. Let's go back for a second. They will not only be deceived because they are conceived and born and walk through life as spiritually dead people. They'll be deceived because of the wicked deception of Satan, because Satan has blinded their eyes. They're doubly blinded. They'll be deceived because of the multitude of demons running rampant all over the earth. They'll be deceived because of Antichrist, and they'll be deceived because of this immensely influential false prophet. But they will also be deceived, catch this, because of God's judgment on them. The Apostle Paul describes it this way. Unbelievers will be so easily deceived because it will come with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They will also be deceived because God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, footnote. We talk about this all the time. As Christians, we get frustrated with other people who either claim to be believers and are either very confused, not taught, or they're not believers. More often than not, they're not believers, and we're frustrated with them because we think as believers, they don't think as believers, and we think they should get it. They don't get it because they're dead. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind. They're doubly blinded, and they're deceived. And there comes a point in their life where God judiciously judges them. Redundant. but he judiciously issues condemnation on them. So no amount of apologetics will help them to get it. That doesn't mean you shouldn't study and you shouldn't present the gospel and be able to give an answer for the hope that's in us. You should do that most definitely. But you always have to have in the back of your mind, how is it possible that they cannot understand something so obvious? The answer is they're dead. They're dead. And the sooner you can understand that they're dead, the more effectively you can minister to them. If you're trying to help them understand something a believer should understand, you're not going to get there because they're dead. And it could well be God has judiciously blinded them. We looked at that this morning. We looked at that this morning. He will send a deluding influence on them so that they'll believe what is false. How could you believe such a foolish thing? God's blinded their eyes. Satan's blinded their eyes. God's blinded their eyes. Why? Because they refuse to accept what is clear from creation, what's clear from their conscience. And so the power of Antichrist and the persuasiveness of the false prophet is only going to grow and grow, and Satan will escalate the false world religion of Antichrist worship. And mankind, they'll get to the place where they are so deceived that they will obey the false prophet's command. And what's his command? Look at verse 14. To make an image of the beast. What? He deceives. This is the false prophet. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image. He's telling mankind to make an image to the beast. What's this? Well, this is the most shocking, blatant example of idolatry ever seen. This harkens back to the golden calf. To help promote and facilitate the Antichrist worship, Satan will direct the people through Antichrist, through the false prophet, to make this idol of Antichrist, this form of Antichrist, who supposedly has been raised from the dead. This is some kind of an image that will be created of Antichrist, and it will be set up in Jerusalem. Now, who is the only rightful one to be worshipped and enthroned in Jerusalem? Jesus Christ, right? So this, again, is just Satan imitating and counterfeiting what is prophesied about Jesus Christ. And I told you, this installment of this idol most likely takes place as a part of the abomination of desolations at the midpoint, the 3.5-year point of the tribulation. It will be a tribute to the awesome power of Antichrist, who appears to have been dead but now is alive. You say, well, I mean, give me a break. Is this even possible? Do you know there are pastors of megachurches who preach in one spot and have an illusion in another spot, a hologram, that makes it look like he's real and there? Disney does this. Very possible. Verse 14, the image was to be of Antichrist. How do we know that? Well, because he's described as the one who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And the idea here is that with the world of unbelievers totally deceived by the counterfeit signs and wonders of Antichrist and the false prophet, and now the fraudulent death and resurrection of Antichrist, this created image would give all unbelievers of the world something to focus on. Something to focus on. And so we've seen his purpose. We've seen His power. Finally, let's look at His program, verse 15. And it was given to Him, who's the Him? False prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak. Now, look at that carefully. There is something right there that should stand out to you. Notice, if you will, that this idol will be very different from any other idol in human history. The idols of pagans are made of silver and gold. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. That's what the Old Testament says repeatedly. Psalm 135, verse 15 and 16, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Habakkuk said the same thing, chapter 2, verse 19, and the inference here is, how could anyone worship an idol that is a dumb thing that can't speak? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise. There's no breath at all inside it. In other words, why would anyone attempt to talk to a dumb rock or a dumb piece of wood? But see, this idol will be very different. This idol will have the appearance of being alive with the ability to speak. Verse 15, and it was given to him, false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, that's Antichrist, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we have Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet and this image, and they're all what? Deceivers. You can't believe anything they say. You can't believe anything they do. It's all founded on deception. Deception. Here's the picture. The false prophet will establish Antichrist as the only God of this new worldwide religion. And to enhance and promote this worship of Antichrist, the false prophet is given the power to give this image, this idol, what appears to be life. Now, can you think of another instance in Scripture where something like this took place? Satan cannot ever come up with anything original. Ever. Everything he does is a duplicate or an imitation or a replication of something God has done or Christ has done or the Spirit has done. He's working his hardest to try to look like God and Jesus Christ and, through the false prophet, Antichrist. But check this out. See the word there, breath? You see it? It was given to him to give breath. Very important word in the Greek. The word in the Greek for breath here is pneuma. Not zoe, which is the word for life. Not bios, we get biology from that. Not bios, which is another Greek word for life. This speaks of air, not life. It speaks of the illusion of life. It's like a balloon that's been blown up. And so what is going to happen here is that the false prophet is going to animate this image of Antichrist so that it gives the appearance of being alive, even though it's still just an idol. And when you combine the desperate nature of the unredeemed still alive on the earth at this time, as well as the blindness that they suffer, as well as the special effects that we see in evidence in all areas of life today, it would not be too difficult to pull all of this off. And so the false prophet will animate this idol so that it literally appears to come to life with the ability to speak. And the whole world of the unredeemed will fall into line and worship Antichrist. John tells us why in Revelation 17:17. Look there for a moment. Interesting, verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. What's that? That's another way to say all of it, very simply, is a part of the eternal plan of God, so that in the end, He receives all the glory and all the honor due His holy name. It's God's purpose to bring the two together. Remember, we talked about the religious aspect and the political aspect. It's God's purpose to keep them separate and then to bring them together and then to give them a common purpose and then to replace that with the worship of Antichrist. It's God's purpose to have all of this take place right down this very path of world rule and worship until Jesus returns. It's as if, and I've said this many times, it's as if He says to Satan, remember when Satan came before God and he asked permission to persecute Job, and God said yes, but there's some boundaries, there's some limitations. It's as if at this point God says, go for it, Satan, you go for it. How can He do that? Well, because that by that time He's hardened the hearts of the vast majority of the people on earth. It's all part of God's eternal plan. Look at verse 15. After His immense worldwide success and after dropping his facade of gentleness, the false prophet will, verse 15, cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Just like Antichrist's true colors will be revealed, so the false prophet who appeared to be gentler than Antichrist, he'll also be exposed for who he is. Most likely, here's how it's going to work. There will be some kind of a worldwide communication that will enable the entire world to see the image of Antichrist, and it will appear to be alive, and it will appear to speak. And just like in the case of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 3, verse 6, a death sentence will be decreed for anyone who refuses to worship the image of Antichrist. And you'll remember, back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and then chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, chapter 7. Remember, many of those martyrs there, back in chapter 6 and 7, many of them will be killed because they refused to worship the image of Antichrist. And so now we're seeing it all come together. But remember, because God is always ultimately in charge and in control, even though that death sentence will be decreed on everyone not worshiping the image of Antichrist, not all believers will be killed. Some Gentiles will be spared until Christ returns to go into the kingdom, to populate the kingdom. Remember the sheep and goats? He'll say, "You're a sheep, enter into my kingdom." That's what we're talking about. There'll be believers who will be protected until Christ returns. They'll go right into the kingdom. You remember that Antichrist and his followers will kill most of the Jews. 2/3 of them will die. But the rest will be sovereignly protected by God out in that special place in the wilderness for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. So there'll be people from every tongue and tribe and nation, every tongue, tribe, and people and nation, they'll be protected. Why? To populate the kingdom of God. And it has to be that way because Scripture clearly tells us that all the nations will be represented in the kingdom. So he's going to be protecting people from every nation during this time. So these are people who refuse to worship the image of the beast. They'll be protected, not all of them, but some of them. Now, how's the false prophet going to enforce this universal worship of the image of Antichrist, the beast? How's he going to do that? Verse 16. And he causes all. Who's the he? Well, who's the subject all the way through this? The false prophet. Whenever it says he causes, verse 15, causes, verse 16, and he causes, it's speaking of the false prophet. He's the one who causes the world to worship the beast. Specifically through the image of the beast. He causes the image of the beast to appear to be able to speak. He's the subject. So, notice it says, he causes all. Who's the all? Well, he says, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free man and the slaves. This, remember, is the all qualified by 2 Thessalonians, all who do not have the love of the truth so as to be saved, all who are perishing, all who are unsaved, all who are unredeemed. He'll cause all these unredeemed, what? To be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. The word mark, karagma in the Greek, means to engrave. It was the term for images or names of the emperor on Roman coins. They were engraved. In the ancient world, it was common for a mark, like a tattoo or a brand, to be given to certain individuals. And so everyone knew what this was. This is not some mysterious thing. You might recall God sealed with a mark on the forehead the 144,000 to preserve them from His wrath against the unbelieving world. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. You might recall that the false prophet marks the unsaved to preserve them from Antichrist. That's what we're looking at right here. Antichrist's wrath against God's people. The mark will signify that the person bearing it is a worshiper and a loyal follower of Antichrist. And so just like the Roman emperors required their subjects to prove their loyalty by offering sacrifices to Caesar, some sign of their loyalty, those who refused, like those who refused to take the Antichrist's mark, will be subject to execution. Let me give you the picture. In ancient times, they wore robes. Women were covered nearly fully covered, part of them that would be exposed would be their forehead, even if they wore a veil, so you could see their forehead and you could see their hand. And so the idea here is not so much the forehead and the hand as it is this mark will be readily visible for everyone to see. In other words, the idea is of some type of a visible branding or tattooing that was common in the ancient world. Slaves were marked by their owners. Soldiers were marked. The Apostle Paul refers to this practice when he says in Galatians 6, verse 17, I bear on my body, what? The brand of Jesus. What's that? That's the mark. What's he saying? I belong to Jesus. That's what this says. It's interesting to note that many of the cults, many of the mystical forms of religion also marked out their followers. That mark would identify them with a certain form of worship. For example, the cult of Cybele had all of its members tattooed with the same unique tattoo. Gangs do this. So it was not uncommon to brand people in the ancient world, and it will come back again, and all the slaves and all the soldiers of Antichrist will be branded, marked out as his faithful followers. By the way, The art of tattooing has never been more popular in the world than it is today. Just laying the foundation. Hey, I want to demonstrate my love for this God that I worship. I'll take this mark. What if they refuse to take the mark? Well, they're subject to potential death. Now, notice this. Refusing to take the mark of the beast will also have a very significant practical consequence for everyday living. Look at verse 17. No one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. And see, this will enable Antichrist to maintain economic control over the world. The one who has the economic control over the world is the one who rules the world. All the basic necessities of life will be off limits to anyone without the mark of Antichrist. Currency will probably be done away with to be replaced by some type of controlled credit. Instead of a credit card, which can be lost, people will have a mark, possibly a barcode in their forehead or on their forehead or on their hand. Perhaps something like an implanted chip where they will scan people's foreheads or hands to identify them as followers of Jesus Christ. Right now, if you love your puppy, you can implant something in your chip in your puppy so that if someone finds it, they can get it back to you. You understand the technology. Life under totalitarian governments in our time give us a faint glimpse of what is to come. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, now in heaven, he quotes a man who had lived under Bulgaria's communist regime. This is quoted by MacArthur as well. Speaking of this practice, listen to this. He says, you cannot understand and you cannot know that the most terrible instrument of persecution ever devised is an innocent ration card. You cannot buy and you cannot sell except according to that little innocent card. If they please, you can be starved to death. And if they please, you can be dispossessed of everything you have, for you cannot trade and you cannot buy and you cannot sell without permission. All of which to say that the pressure to give in to the worship of Antichrist will be beyond anything anyone has ever experienced in human history. And because life will be virtually unlivable, the people will be forced to bow to this demonized king, not prompted merely by religious deception, but also out of economic necessity. People will cave. They'll cave in. The truly righteous will say, hey, I'll starve to death, rather than worship him. Now, what's this mark going to be like? Look at verse 17. The mark of the beast is either the name, see it, verse 17, is either the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, every follower of Antichrist will have a mark, and that mark will either be the name or the number representing Antichrist's name. And what is clear is that everyone will be required to have this identifying mark or suffer the consequences. Look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Now, we've seen that before, right? We've seen that phrase before. Here's wisdom. That's like it comes right out of Proverbs. Here's wisdom. Here's what you need to be thinking about. This is a warning to those alive at that time to be wise and to be discerning. They are going to need to recognize what's happening around them, and they're going to need to understand the significance of the number connected with Antichrist's name, or else suffer the consequences. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Here it is. I'm going to tell you what it is. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Commentator Alan Johnson writes this, perhaps no detail in Revelation has intrigued people more than this number. There has been no end to the speculation as to its significance and how to calculate it. In Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, letters had numerical equivalents. And a myriad of schemes to associate the names of the historical individuals with the number 666 have been put forth. Nero, Caligula, Domitian, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and a host of others have been proposed based on some sort of convoluted mathematical rendering of the letters in their name. All such speculation, he says, is futile since the Antichrist is still to come. The number 666 cannot be associated with any historical individual. The church father Irenaeus cautioned against speculating about the identity of the person associated with the number 666 until that person arrives on the scene. Dr. Robert Thomas, now in heaven as well, writes this: the better part of wisdom is to be content that the identification is not yet available, but will be when the future false Christ ascends to his throne. The person to whom 666 applies must have been future in John's time, because John clearly meant the number to be recognizable to someone. If it was not discernible to his generation and those immediately following him, and it was not, the generation to whom it will be discernible must have lain and still lies in the future. Past generations have provided many illustrations of this future personage, but all past candidates have proven inadequate as fulfillments. Christians from generation to generation may manifest the same curiosity as the prophets of old regarding their own prophecies. 1 Peter 10:11 talks about that. But their curiosity, 1 Peter talks about that, but their curiosity will remain unsatisfied until the time of fulfillment arrives. So, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And so, bottom line, no one is going to fully understand the precise significance of this number until Antichrist shows up. But notice he says it's the number of a man. In ancient times, as I said, letters in Greek and Hebrew and Latin had numerical equivalents. 7 was the number of perfection, that's God's number. Since man is created by God and falls short of perfection, his number is 6. Man was created on the sixth day. Slaves were freed after 6 years of service. Fields were sown for only 6 consecutive years, Leviticus 25. And so the idea here is repeating the number 3 times emphasizes that this is man's number, just as the thrice repeated holy, holy, holy stresses God's absolute holiness. This is a human being, human being, human being, pointing to a human being, thus the redundancy. Well, to wrap this up, understand that there's coming a time in the future, after the church is taken out of the world, that a false religion led by Antichrist and the false prophet under the leadership of Satan will dominate the entire world. Everyone will have a choice to worship Antichrist or not. Those who refuse to worship him and take his mark will be subject to death. For those who do worship him and do take his mark, they're going to think they're safe, but they're wrong. They will face the eternal wrath of God, which is far more devastating than facing the wrath of Antichrist. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, wanting everyone to hear it, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand as a worshiper of the image of the beast. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Just picture someone drinking poison, which is mixed in full strength with the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest in their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. You get the picture? Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 20. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." These two, who are the two? Antichrist and the false prophet. "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." They will be given the ability, the capability, to endure eternal torture without eternal consumption. Amazing. Amazing. Do you remember I've said to you many times, we've looked at this passage? God said it would be better for someone who wants to deceive one of my children, and that's understood in two ways, a true follower of Jesus Christ and mankind. Someone who deceives a true follower of Jesus Christ or who deceives mankind, like the false prophet will do, any preacher who does that, it'd be better for that one if he tied an anchor around his neck and jumped into the deepest part of the sea. Here we see the penalty for Antichrist and the false prophet. He's seized. With him the false prophet. Make sure who that is. He performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in a lake of fire. In closing, MacArthur reminds us that God did not give us this passage for us to spend our days speculating about it. It's useless. Frankly, it's a waste of time. He gave it to us to communicate to the church what will happen when we're in heaven before we return with Christ in the second coming to live in the kingdom of God on earth. He also gave it to communicate to those alive at the time of Antichrist to be wise, to submit their lives, to live for Jesus Christ and to reject the demonic influence of Antichrist and the false prophet. Wow. What a remarkable passage of Scripture. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. We've covered much very quickly. I pray that you've enabled us to comprehend this truth from your word. Again, we're so grateful that as those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we won't even be here. We'll be raptured out of the world at that time. We won't have to endure any of this suffering, any of this pain. Oh, we may suffer persecution. We could be killed for our faith, but it certainly won't happen during the tribulation. We'll be in heaven with you. For that, we praise you. At the same time, as we often do, Father, we pray for those loved ones who are blinded by Satan, who are deceived, who do not have the ability in and of themselves to see truth. And so, as always, we pray two things for them. Number one, that you'll do whatever it takes in their life to get their attention. And then number two, in getting their attention, you'll open their eyes and their ears and their hearts and their minds to comprehend the truth they cannot comprehend without your help. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.